Good evening.
That's a wonderful song. I remember singing that with a quartet. Yeah, that's. I love that song. Oh, well, somebody else brought it to mind. So, you know, Tim was talking about the clock slowing down just before the service. Well, it speeds up now about quarter after. So, you know how that goes. Good evening, John Lyman. Good to see you. Nice. And Mert and all of you. Not, you know. Blew that one, didn't I, right? I'm no respecter of persons. But I haven't seen John in quite a while, so that's why I said, oh, all right. Let's pray, get myself out of trouble. Okay. Thank you, Father, for this evening. Thank you for each believer here and each brother and sister. And we're glad to fellowship together and worship together. And we're just a little group, but again, little is much when God is in it, and we believe that you are here and in us by virtue of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. So, Lord, we call upon the Spirit of God to teach us tonight and to enable and just open our hearts and minds to your word. We have so much to be thankful for, so many riches in your word. So guide us, Father, as we share tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're back to our study on eternal security. As we continue on talking about eternal security close up, I've got a whole lot of stuff for you tonight, okay? I prepare a feast, so I know you may not eat all of it when I give it to you, but I do prepare a feast for you. And it's kind of like, you know, a big buffet, and it's up to you how much you want to eat, I guess. So I have a quote tonight. I have a story for you. I have plenty of scripture to share with you, so we'll get right into it. It's a wonderful subject, but to begin with, a quote, a story, and then three or four key passages. First of all, this quote, an anonymous author wrote, quote, "It is comforting to know that God's power to save is not limited to how good we are or how attractive we might look. The God who calls the lost choir member to salvation can also reach the most depraved human being and rescue that person from perishing." End quote. That's true, isn't it? Well, here's an example of that. Evangelist Luis, is that how you say that? Luis Palau? Tells of a woman in Peru who was transformed, whose life was transformed by the power of Christ. Rosario was her name, and you wouldn't want to call her Rosie, because she was a terrorist, a brute of a woman who was an expert in several martial arts. In her terrorist activities, she had killed 12 policemen. Don't call her Rosie, okay? When Luis Palau conducted a crusade in Lima, Peru, she learned of it, and being incensed at the message of the gospel, she plotted to murder Luis Palau. She went to the crusade with the goal of killing him. Inside the stadium, as she contemplated how she was going to do that, she began to listen to a message that he was preaching. It just happened to be on hell. And of course, salvation. And she came under conviction for her sins and by faith embraced Christ as Savior. And by the power of God, she was saved. Her life was transformed. Now, Luis Palau knew nothing about this until 10 years later. He didn't know she was out there listening in the crowd, you know. 10 years later, he met her for the very first time. She had by then assisted in the planting of 5 churches. She was a vibrant, active witness and a worker in her local church, and she had founded an orphanage that houses over 1,000 children. The power of God to transform a life. Heaven will be filled, will it not, with converted sinners whose lives were totally transformed by the power of Christ, including mine, including yours. Now that's just one example. I mentioned I wanted to read some scripture passages, and I do. And as we read these, please keep in mind, I want you to be thinking about this, the power of God. The power of God in the cross, in the gospel, and in salvation, especially with regard to God's power, his power to transform totally transform lives for eternity. 1 Corinthians 1, first of all. 1 Corinthians 1. These are all familiar, but they all speak to the power of God. And of course, we are going to be talking about that eternal security, and that's all part and parcel of that power also. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Drop down to chapter 2, if you would, and verses 1 through 5. "And when I came to you," Paul says, "when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." On the power of God. Verse 18 again says, "The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God to give wisdom, to enable us to come to know God, to save those who believe, to save the lost, to, according to verse 30, reveal to us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Isn't it a wonderful thing? The power of God, the power of the gospel. Another passage, 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to read verses 14 through 19. 14 through 19. "For the love of Christ controls us," or constrains us. "Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Now, in the 1 Corinthians passage that we read, and in the context of discussing the power of God, verse 30 says, "By his doing you are in Christ." Here in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're told, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come." That's what happens when the power of God is demonstrated. Now, what are those new things? Well, we could mention many things. New things like new attitudes, new desires, a new relationship with God, a new relationship to sin, new insights and understanding, new love, and on it goes, right? All kinds of new things. But to sum up the many new things in just two words, we could say new life, new life. Or if you can give me three words, newness of life. That's Romans 6. In fact, I'd like you to go to Romans 6, if you would. Romans 6 for another passage. Newness of life. by the power of God. As you're turning there, I think of Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the what? Power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes, we know that, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Romans 6:1 through 14. Oh, what a wonderful passage. What shall we say then? Now that we have eternal life, now that we have all these new things, I'm just inserting that little thought. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Boy, there's the power of God right there demonstrated. The Apostle Paul also describes this newness of life. You know it well, Galatians 2:20. For I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Amen? And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. The power of God. You see, this life, this eternal life, is not something that is given to you based on your performance as a believer, whether good or bad. In fact, this newness of life is not even your own. I don't know if we ever think, how often we think about that. It's not even your own, because in a sense, you don't even have a life that you can call your own. For the Bible says you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Therefore, the life that you possess actually belongs to someone else. Because as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, you died, you're dead. You were crucified with Christ, you were buried with Christ, you were raised from the dead with Christ. Therefore, you are alive because the eternal life of Jesus Christ is in you, via Christ himself living within you. As Paul says, and it's no longer I who live. He didn't even see himself as being there in a sense. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the idea here is, it is no longer I who live, but now Christ lives in me. So if, here's my point. If Christ could lose his eternal life, then theoretically you could lose yours, right? But since we know that that's impossible, you are eternally secure because Christ lives in you. Thus, the Apostle Paul could speak of Christ in you, the hope. And what does hope mean? Confident expectation, the hope of glory. The confident expectation of glory. John 14:23, the Lord Jesus speaks of the genuine believer, of the one who keeps his word. And he says of him, we, that is the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we will come to him and make our abode with him. Why then, or why, when a person is genuinely saved, are their lives totally changed and transformed, like Rosario? And why does such a person never have to worry about losing their salvation and their eternal standing with God? It's because of the power of God that is demonstrated when he calls and saves a soul, and because of the fact that Jesus Christ himself, the eternal Son of God, via his Spirit, comes to take up residence in a believer's life. Now that's a heavy theological truth, but it's also a blessed theological truth. Amen? When that happens, we say that one comes to know God. I want you to think about that little word, know. You come to know God. The Lord Jesus said in John 14:17, he spoke of the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. John 14:17. John wrote in 1 John 2:13, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. Now, this word know, it means far more than intellectual knowledge. Far more than that. Sometimes the word know speaks of the deepest and most intimate knowledge. Sometimes the word know in the Bible, as you understand, I'll use that word, sometimes the word know speaks of that one flesh intimacy between husband and wife. We read that in the Old Testament. So-and-so knew his wife, right? We know what that means. When one knows God in this way, it is because that person and God have become spiritually one. That's the kind of knowledge we're talking about. 1 Corinthians 6:17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. John 17, would you turn there with me just for a moment? John chapter 17, verses 1 to 3. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. There's that same idea, that intimate knowledge that we're talking about. We see the same concept of spiritual intimacy or spiritual oneness in Ephesians 5:29 and following. You know it very well. For no one, Paul writes, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does, nourishes and cherishes the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Why does he go right into that after talking about becoming members of the church? Because that's what he's got on his mind, really, the church. This marriage thing is just an illustration. They become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ in the church. That spiritual oneness, it's a wonderful truth. Just as a man and a woman become one flesh in a marriage relationship, so do the believer and Christ become one spirit in the salvation relationship. One spirit. Therefore, as we have said in a number of ways before, our eternal security is based on the nature of God and the character of God. The nature of God and the character of God. I repeat, our eternal security is based on both the nature of God. I'm sorry, let me back up because I really misspoke. It is based on the nature of God and the nature of salvation. Pardon me. The nature of God and the nature of salvation. Here's what I mean. When it comes to the nature of God, or the character of God, which are one and the same, he does not and cannot lie. Amen? He does not and cannot renege on his promises, and he does not and cannot violate his perfect and holy nature, his perfect and holy word. Can't do it. When it comes to the nature of salvation, The act of God in saving our souls and making us new creatures in Christ is immutable. When it comes to the nature of salvation, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. That's Romans 11:29. The transaction of redemption and justification is unalterable, and the transformation of the dead and lost sinner into a new creation in Christ is irreversible. Those are wonderful truths. And in light of those wonderful truths, we want to finally pick up where we left off this morning, okay? We've been talking about the fact that we're eternally secure in connection with God our Father, and we've seen that we are eternally secure in a number of ways. You've got them all on your outline. I'm just going to mention the last three we talked about. In God's heavenly reservation for us, in God's deliverance from sin, that includes sinful angels and men, by the way, and in God's faithful chastening of his own, which we talked about this morning. I trust you've been running all afternoon. Okay, keep on running. This is not supposed to happen. There we go. Sorry about that.
Could you repeat that last one again, please? God's faithful
chastening of his own. Yeah, we talked about discipline this morning, John. We've got two more to go, and then we're going to be, for the time being, done with looking at our eternal security in relation to God the Father. I want to give you two tonight, if we can get them in. This would be letter L, okay, on your outline. We also know that we are eternally secure in the future state as well as the present. Now, that sounds like it's really obvious, and it is, but we want to talk about it. We are eternally secure in the future state as well as in the present. Sometimes Christians will say or think something like, well, I know if I died today, I would go to heaven and I would be with Jesus. But what I'm concerned about is what's going to happen 20, 30, 60 years from now. And in other words, some professing Christians seem to feel secure about the present or what we might call the immediate future, but they sometimes worry about the far, you know, the distant future kind of thing. But if we understand God's word, we should have the same assurance and security about today and tomorrow as about things 30 years plus from now, right? We should. And as always, the reason is because of what the word of God plainly says and teaches. God's word over and over speaks of our future state in eternity as something that's sure and certain. In fact, as we look at scripture, we find that the writers were just as assured and secure about the present as they were about the future. Notice 2 Corinthians 5. Back to 2 Corinthians, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And again, I want you to really observe the language that Paul uses, that language of certainty, that language of, what's the old word, surety. Is that the word? Assurance. 2 Corinthians 5:1-3. Paul says, for we know, that's assurance right there, right? For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. Now, as you look at verses 1-3, you'll notice the language is that of total certainty. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, our physical body, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, and it's temporary in the heavens. No, it's eternal in the heavens. Notice that Paul is speaking in the present tense. We know now, but he's revealing eternal realities, right? Verses 2 and 3 essentially says that God is not going to leave our soul and spirit naked, but instead he will clothe us with our dwelling or residence from heaven. Now, certainly we all understand the difference between living in a tent and living in a house, right? How many camp or like to camp? Anybody camp? Any campers out there? Do you have a tent, Jason? Do you have a camper? You have an RV? You have a trailer?
You have a tractor.
I know. Must sleep under that tractor. Okay. Let me give you an illustration. A few months ago, back in June, maybe it was late May. Anyhow, sometime in there. No, it was end of June. We met up with some friends of ours down in Shipshewana, Indiana. And we wanted to spend a day or two down there with them. They were on vacation, and we just met them down there. And we wandered what seemed to be the eternal aisles of the flea market, you know, those things down there. They liked to camp, and so they stayed in a pop-up tent at a local campground there. We don't own a tent, so we stayed in a motel, okay? Well, when the storm comes and there's thunder and lightning and wind and rain, especially at night, guess where I would rather sleep? You know? And the rain did not come, but boy, the forecast said thunderstorms, and we saw it on the radar, and somehow it missed us, and they slept out there unscathed. Now, our friends were on vacation, and they eventually went back home to Wisconsin. And guess where they slept in Wisconsin? In their nice warm house, right? We understand that difference. The point is that the reality for us right now is that all of us as believers are here on this earth in tents, if you will. I'm talking about our bodies. These flimsy, weak, temporary things we call bodies. In other words, we are living in physical bodies that are rapidly aging, they're wearing out, and even though our outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day, the scripture says. But one day soon, each true believer will be given a new and glorified, permanent and eternal house or residence in which to live forever with our Lord and God. And I'm looking forward to that, and I will leave behind all the titanium and the plastic and the stainless steel and all the stuff that's in there, you know, and we will have that glorified body that will last forever. And even my brain will work 100% efficiently, okay? I'll make no mistakes in sermons, etc. So, verse 1 says, this will be that body or building from God, that house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven. That tells us that we're eternally secure, doesn't it? Eternal in the heaven. Now, notice his words in verses 4 through 8. For indeed, while we are in this tent, this body, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge, as the arobon, the down payment. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. I'd rather be living in my eternal house in heaven than this tent that I'm currently occupying here on earth, right? What a wonderful truth. You see, Paul was not here defending or specifically teaching, really, the doctrine of eternal security like we are doing, like I'm doing. Rather, he was, as he wrote this, more or less assuming it, I think. He just assumed it. It's eternal. That's where we're headed. And as he did so in the context of discussing the weakness and mortality of human beings who serve God on this earth, he did. It was all in that context. Another one, chapter 4. Just go back a page to verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. I know we read part of that. 4, 7 through 15. Paul says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted. And by the way, the treasure in earthen vessels is the gospel. It's eternal life. It's salvation. It's all of that, right? We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Which is really what happened tonight when I shared about this 10-year-old girl getting saved. Isn't that what that's about? The grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Verse 14 is yet another affirmation that God will accomplish our eternal salvation because it says he will raise us with Jesus and will present us with you. But then look at 16 to 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. They're eternal. So again, the context of 2 Corinthians 5:1 coming up, which we read before, the context of 5:1 is this very chapter here. All of this that we just read in chapter 4. That's what precedes chapter 5, which says then, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What a wonderful truth. Again. Now, there are other passages in Scripture which also show us that we are eternally secure in the future state as well as in the present. 1 Peter chapter 5, you know that Peter was writing to Christians. They were suffering. They were being persecuted. They were undergoing extreme trials and suffering and persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. And you know that was true in a general sense, but more likely these Christians who had been scattered throughout the empire, they were suffering, if we can say it this way, they were suffering simply because they were living godly lives in the midst of a pagan and hostile society. And as Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, indeed, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So Peter's writing to those Christians that were being persecuted, and that persecution took place via slander and riots and local police action. They were ostracized socially. All kinds of things went on. But again, similar to what we read in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 about being weak and fragile human beings, clay pots, if you will, clay vessels, earthen vessels, we know that when the pressure is on, it is possible, and this is my point, it's possible to begin to doubt. Man, when the persecution comes and Satan's attacks are relentless, some believers begin to wonder, am I really saved? You know, has God left me? Is God really going to pull this off and get my soul to heaven in terms of eternal life? Or am I going to fall away and blow it spiritually and not make it? The Holy Spirit certainly understands our human weakness and even our doubts. Turn to 1 Peter 5, if you would. 1 Peter 5. And I think through the Apostle Peter, he breathed out, inspired this message. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11. Again, remember, that's who Peter's writing to, these persecuted Christians. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. I love that passage. I love that verse 10. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And what did we read in Romans 14? The calling, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable, right? He will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So, you see, just as your eternal salvation was not up to you to obtain it in the first place, neither is it up to you to keep it or achieve it in the last place. Rather, that is the job of the God of all grace. And I think there's an illustration. I see this as a picture, as an illustration in the scripture, Matthew 14. Would you turn there? You know the story well. Matthew 14, it's a picture of this. There's many applications in scripture, right? One true interpretation, many applications, and many illustrations, we might say. But Matthew 14, you know the story, 22 following. And immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Now the picture I see here as an illustration is of the believer when he or she first comes to Christ in desperation, due to a recognition of sin and lostness, often in the midst of the storms of life, a person steps out in faith and they trust the Savior, just as Peter did in this story. And as they come to Christ, they take a few steps of faith, and life is wonderful and everything's great, you know, and they walk in victory with the Savior. But then after a while, they take their eyes off from Christ, and they focus on the storms and the wind and all the stuff going on around them. And they begin to sink and be engulfed by the waves of their own doubts and fears. Then once again, they have to focus on the Savior and trust him. And of course, he always comes through. He's always faithful. And they call on him for help. And you know, Peter's first one or two or three steps walking on the surface of the water in this story here, they were not by his own ability, were they? Not one step was by his own ability, and neither was his survival and ultimate rescue. It was all of the Lord. Rather, from beginning to end, it was all by the power of the Lord Jesus. And certainly that's true of us and our eternal salvation. From start to finish, our salvation is all of God. From start to finish, our salvation is all of God. We can take absolutely no credit for it whatsoever. In fact, from eternity past to eternity future, our salvation is all of God. In terms of causing or producing salvation, we contribute absolutely nothing. "For I am confident of this very thing," Paul wrote to the Philippians, "that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." That says he began it, he started it, and he will finish it. Amen? And as Paul wrote in his benediction in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, that's a great aspiration, Paul. That's a great desire. But then he says, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." It's going to happen. Well, this passage in 1 Thessalonians 5 leads us to our final point that I want to make tonight that relates to eternal security and the connection of that to God the Father. And that is we are eternally secure in God's faithfulness to his word. Now, that kind of sums up everything we've been saying. But we are secure in God's faithfulness to his word. We just read, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Now folks, either God is true and faithful to his word, or he is not. Or he is not. It's either one or the other. And of course we believe that he is absolutely true and faithful to his word. Of that there is no doubt. I think of Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the confident expectation, the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. You know, people sometimes mistakenly say, well, you know, God can do anything. You've heard that. God can do anything. We all know that God can do anything. It's not really true. Yes, God is all powerful, but he cannot do everything. He cannot sin. He cannot lie. He cannot violate or do anything that's contrary to his perfect and holy nature, right? Because of that perfect and holy character. He cannot lie or fail or sin in any way, for he is 100% faithful and trustworthy. So, I want to get you to thinking a little bit here, is just before we conclude. Let's say you're talking about a group of Christians in a particular assembly. They're immature, they're foolish, they're sinful in certain ways. In fact, they are guilty of these things. They're guilty of quarrelings and divisions, sexual immorality, including fornication and incest. They're guilty of bringing lawsuits against one another, immorality and immoral relationships, guilty of selfishness and covetousness, living without regard for God-given authority. They're guilty of abusing the Lord's Supper, including being selfish and being guilty of gluttony and drunkenness. They're self-centered in their use of spiritual gifts. They're guilty of false teaching and heresy in regard to the gospel and the resurrection. All of this in a certain and particular assembly, and you know who I'm talking about. The Corinthians. And that's just a sample list of their sins. The ones that Paul thought, I better deal with these in this letter, you know. That dirty laundry list belonging to the church at Corinth. But the question is, were these people really saved? Truly saved? Eternally secure? I tell you, a lot of people today would say, no way. You can't be saved if you're doing all that stuff. 1 Corinthians 1. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 1. I mean, if I found myself in an assembly where all that kind of stuff was going on, I'd have a hard time wanting to stay there, to be quite honest, right? 1 Corinthians 1. 1-7, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. He doesn't say saints by practice, does he? He says saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. He makes it real clear that it was given to them. That's what grace is. That in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how can this be? How can Paul write to these sinful people who are guilty of all these types of sins that we've mentioned and call them, verse 1, the church of God and those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus and saints by calling? And how could Paul write to this sinful and carnal church and say in verse 5 that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ? How could he say all those things? Well, for one thing, it's because salvation is by God's grace, not by works or performance. And as he says in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. It's a good thing it's by grace, because if it was by works or righteousness, these people wouldn't have made it, right? And secondly, just as we saw with Peter, God both begins and completes our salvation by his power. We've got nothing to do with it in that sense. So, notice what he says of these carnal Corinthians in verses 7 through 9. They were those who were awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship. And by the way, that word means partnership with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The simple point is that our eternal salvation and our eternal security do not depend in any way upon us and our faithfulness and or our performance, works, or actions. No, but instead our eternal salvation, our eternal security depends solely upon the faithfulness and the power and the performance of God alone. Does that mean we don't want holiness in the church? Does that mean we don't want righteous living in the church? Well, of course not. We do. God does, and we do, and we desire that. But I'm just pointing out that these people, in so many ways we can see it, they were secure because their salvation depended on Christ and what he does, not on what they did. And I'll tell you, if I thought that my eternal life and salvation depended on me and my performance, I would be a total basket case. Because I know me, you know? And I know that my performance, imperfect as it is, would never get me there. If it were possible, my sins and failures would have disqualified me from salvation a long time ago. Like Spurgeon once said, quote, if he, meaning God, listen to this, if God had meant to cast you away, he would have done so long ago. If he wanted reasons for rejecting you, he had reasons from all eternity, for he knew what you would be. No sin in you has been a surprise to him. End quote. He's not surprised by it. Again, we are eternally secure because God is faithful, and he is the one who called us into an eternal partnership with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who shall also finish what he started, confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 8 says. Spurgeon also said, if believers are lost, God loses more than they do, for he loses his honor. He loses his character for truthfulness, and the glory of his name is tarnished. Further, if Christ had intended to cast us away because of our sins, why did he ever take us on? End quote, right? And in discussing eternal security, Spurgeon once addressed God in prayer before his congregation in this way. He said, true, speaking to the Lord, true, we are unworthy, but we always were. And if thou didst want a reason for leaving us, thou hast had 10,000 reasons long ago. Well, I think Spurgeon understood, obviously. Aren't you glad that God is absolutely faithful to his promises and to his word? For as many as may be the promises of God in him, they are yes, they are amen. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to close with two quotes. One writer put it this way. All God's Old Testament and New Testament promises of peace, joy, love, goodness, forgiveness, salvation, sanctification, fellowship, hope, glorification, and heaven are made possible and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then I close with this little poem. The whole thought, what we're talking about here, is summed up in, actually it's a hymn. I haven't looked to see if it's in the book. It's an old hymn. Not try but trust. Anybody ever heard of that? I hadn't heard of it before. Not try but trust. It's got four stanzas. Not saved are we by trying. From self can come no aid. 'Tis on the blood relying, once for our ransom paid. 'Tis looking unto Jesus, the Holy One and just. 'Tis his great work that saves us. It is not try, but trust. No deeds of ours are needed to make Christ's merit more. No frames of mind or feelings can add to his great store. 'Tis simply to receive him, the Holy One and just. 'Tis only to believe him. It is not try, but trust. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much for that truth. Thank you, Lord, that it's all of you. It's all of your grace. Our human effort, past, present, or future, would never do it, never accomplish our salvation. But that single act on the cross of Calvary by our Lord Jesus Christ, dying for us, oh Lord, that paid the penalty once and for all. We thank you that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead, and then the writers of Scripture say that those who trust in him, not try, but trust in him, shall be raised from the dead also. Oh, Father, we give you the glory and the praise, thanking you for our security, thanking you for being our Heavenly Father who holds us so tightly in his hand that we are secure and no one shall snatch us away. We give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.